We are back in the book of Acts, in case the slide didn't give it away. Major sermons in the book of Acts. We are going to be looking at Acts 13 tonight. Anybody have a test in school this week? Did you feel 100% prepared and just ready to, you know? Still get some hands up? All right, well, I find teaching, it's God's word. You always feel unprepared and a little, I don't know, just inadequate. So, and I am feeling that way tonight. So let's start with a word of prayer, because what's most important is not what I have to say or what I think about God's word. What's most important is what God's word says. And as a teacher, and I think I can speak for all the teachers, what we really want to do is be as transparent as possible so that you hear and see the truth of God's word and pretty much forget us. So we'll pray to that end, and then we'll look at the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and that it is all that we need for life and godliness, that it has the words of eternal life for us. Thank you for this opportunity to work our way through the book of Acts, looking at the major sermons and studying the spread of the New Testament church after the resurrection. And I just pray that we will learn tonight from your word things that just help us in our walk spiritually, but also help us to understand your plan and your sovereignty and your plan through the ages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you are still the same sovereign God in control of everything today. Help us to realize that tonight. In your name I pray, amen. So anybody remember the last sermon we looked at as we're going through the book of Acts? Maybe you've still got your notes with you. It's okay if you use that. Judah. Peter's sermon to the centurion. Yes, well, that was two sermons ago. Peter's sermon to the centurion. And then he went back to Jerusalem, and there was another sermon really talking about what happened in Caesarea with the centurion, because the gospel for the first time had been presented to the Gentiles. And that was different. In Old Testament times, there were Gentile believers that were called proselytes who followed Jewish tradition, who came and basically would live with the Jews and acknowledge, and they were called proselytes. But this was something new, where the Jews were going out and preaching to Gentiles, sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And so after Peter did that at God's command, if you remember, there was a vision that he saw, and God was teaching him a very clear lesson about what was next. Then he came back to Jerusalem, and there were a lot of questions. And so there was a sermon that we talked about really addressing those answers and what God was doing. As we move further on, let me just say that. That was Acts 10, 11, and into 12, and we're going to be looking at 13. But as we move on, there's a lot of transitions at this point in the book of Acts. So the sermon tonight that we're going to look at is Paul to the synagogue in Antioch. And just to keep it interesting, there's two Antiochs. Just like there's certain names, like the town of Madison, I think, is in almost every state, just to keep it confused. So there's two Antiochs in the book of Acts that come into play here. And actually, really, in our study tonight, both cities of Antioch come into play. But there's a lot of transitions. So first of all, who is the narrative of the book of Acts followed through the first 10 or 11 chapters? What person really kind of jumps out at you? See if it's easy to identify. Who has the narrative really been following? Peter, yes. So we've seen and studied a lot of Peter's sermons. We know what he's been doing. He was there at the day of Pentecost, stood up and preached. He and John healed somebody by the temple, and as the crowd gathered, they preached again. Now what we're transitioning is it's really going from Peter to the focus of attention is on Paul and what Paul is doing. Now, remember, the book of Acts was written by who? Luke. Luke is correct. And Luke traveled with Paul for most of Paul's recorded travels in the book of Acts. So that kind of makes sense. But Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts to really document the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his church after that. Book of Luke, book of Acts. And so as Luke is traveling with Paul, we see this transition starting to take place. The other thing is there's a geographical transition. Most of what's happened in the first 11 or so chapters of the book of Acts in the first part are either in Jerusalem or the surrounding area, and I've called it Palestine. We had Peter goes down to Caesarea, Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, away from Jerusalem, but most of this activity is close to Jerusalem, if we think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, you will be witnesses to me, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So for the first 11 chapters, we're pretty much still in the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria region. Now, we're not talking about where the gospel has traveled, because Acts chapter 2 makes it clear to us that there were believers from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem, heard the gospel, and then were returning, and the gospel spread with them. But the narrative, what we're following, is now about to shift from a focus that's very Jerusalem-centric, I would say, to the breadth of the Roman Empire eventually. Paul ends up in Rome, kind of the center of the Roman Empire. And then the other transition that we're starting to see is that instead of just taking the gospel, the message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins and salvation that's available because of that, instead of presenting that to Jews and proselytes, it's also being proclaimed, preached to the Gentiles. And one of the things that God used to help make this transition happen and geographically move the church away from Jerusalem, was persecution. If you look first at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, verse 19 says, So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, remember Stephen preached a sermon and was stoned to death as he finished his sermon because it offended the Jewish leaders. So the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way, many of those believers, to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So there we see where persecution has moved them out, but they're still speaking the word of truth to Jews alone. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Then jump down to chapter 12, verse 1. The persecution continues. In chapter 12, back in Jerusalem, we see that now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, remember, in the early church, there's not only two cities of Antioch, there's two primary characters with the name of James. One of them identified here, James, the brother of John. Which John was that? Because we have multiple Johns as well. Anybody know? James, the brother of John, is referring to who? I know I'm confusing you, but I think if we... They were the sons of thunder, and they were fishermen. Yes. And then you also have John the Baptist, which we'll talk about later tonight as well. So there's two Johns and two James. James, the brother of John, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't persecuted and killed yet. He writes the book of James and later is persecuted and killed. So, verse 2, Herod has James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And Herod's plan was to do the same to Peter that he did to James, the brother of John, to execute him. God had other plans. We won't go through that story, but basically the prison locked doors open. Peter walks out. And in the morning when he's gone and the guards are asked, nobody has a clue what happened. God worked a miracle. What I think is interesting is the church was gathered to pray, and when Peter goes and knocks on the door and says, it's Peter, I'm free from prison, let me in, they're like laughing, like, no, Peter's in prison. We're praying he'll be released, but no, it can't be Peter. We can laugh about that, but I think if we were there, we'd probably be saying about the same thing. Would we believe our prayer enough that if we're praying, God, will you please release Peter so he's not executed? And all of a sudden we hear a voice at the door that sounds like Peter, would be like, oh, God answered my prayer. I expected that. I think I would be with them struggling to believe it till I opened the door and saw his face. All right, so Peter isn't killed at that point. God rescues him, but God uses this persecution to move believers. If you look at verse 3, when he saw that it pleased, I'm sorry, verse 4, when they had seized him, they put him in prison, and no. It's not there. I'm sorry. God used this, like we saw in the verses before, to push believers out of Jerusalem. Because of the persecution, they spread. As they spread, the gospel spread. And then as we move forward, if you get to chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch, that's where Barnabas and Paul returned to, one of the Antiochs. There were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So this is the beginning of what is commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. Has anybody heard that phrase before? All right, one or two. Is anybody just kind of vegging and doesn't want to raise their hand? I saw a little finger or something go up there. So Paul's first missionary journey. They leave Antioch, and so we're going to call this point two the trip. The transition, the trip, and I have to have a map to do this. So if you see in the middle lower right where it says Palestine, that's where the first 10, 11 chapters of the book of Acts, that's where most of the narrative is focused. Jerusalem, Caesarea is right on the ocean, just northwest from Jerusalem. And then Antioch is actually in present-day Turkey, right next to the border of Syria. So Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas started from on their first missionary journey, is right up at near the coast, but up at the top of Syria where it says Cilicia, right in that area. All right? This next map will make it a little easier. So as the first missionary journey starts, Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch. We're going to read in a minute where they go to the island of Cyprus. They proclaim the gospel there. They sail to Perga, and then they go up to Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch, and that's where the sermon that we're going to look at in just a couple minutes takes place. So as they start their missionary journey, this is the first trip recorded in the book of Acts as Paul leaves Palestine area, just north of Palestine, and he starts to travel the known world, sharing the gospel where others have not heard it, and that's his mission and goal. So if we look at 12, 25 to 13, verse 4, 5, we did that. And then if you look at verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. All right, so they left the island of Cyprus and they got to current day Turkey, Asia Minor. And here's an interesting tidbit of Bible history, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark, who later on, if we're reading through the epistles, Paul talks about John Mark. Later in the book of Acts, Barnabas and Paul disagree on whether John Mark should be allowed to travel with them again. And God uses that in one way. And John Mark and Barnabas go in one direction to share the gospel. Paul and Silas go in another direction to share the gospel. And we know where Paul and Silas went and what happened in those churches because that's where Luke went and recorded those activities in the book of Acts. But John Mark shows up here, travels on that first missionary journey partway, for whatever reason, turns around and leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. So that's the trip. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So now we get to, we've looked at the transition, the trip, and the theology of the sermon. I was trying to figure, you know, the sermon, the, I had to come up with a T. So the theology of the sermon. And we're going to look at Paul's message to the people at the synagogue in Antioch, starting in verse 16. So in verse 15, Paul is asked to share. So read along with me, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, that's Paul and Barnabas, if you have any word of encouragement, or encouragement, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So as Paul starts into the theology of his sermon, as he starts preaching and sharing the gospel in a synagogue, he's going to basically proclaim the truth of the Messiah through Old Testament scriptures. He's going to build off of Old Testament scriptures to share that Jesus Christ died, was buried, resurrected for forgiveness of sins and salvation. But he starts back with the Jews in Egypt, and he builds a case. He builds some common ground. He wants, first of all, he wants them to understand that he's on the same page with them, understanding Jewish history. But what he will come to as he presents this message to them is the prophetic words that were in the Old Testament that they have missed, that the religious leaders in Jerusalem missed as they crucified Jesus Christ. It was all prophesied that it would happen and they missed it, and he's going to bring that out in his message. So as he starts, he goes back to the Jewish nation and its birth in the land of Egypt. So if we pick it up in verse 17 or verse 18, for a period of about 40 years after they left Egypt, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So after the time in Egypt and the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, about 450 years, Paul's walking them through this history. They're all nodding. They understand. After these things, verse 20, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So he walks them through their national history, Egypt and the Exodus, the conquest of the land of Canaan, the time of the judges, the kings, and he points out David. And then here is one of the first kind of major points he's been building to, that he's kind of presenting to them, that has prophetic, I shouldn't say prophetic significance, it all has prophetic significance, but that he really wants them to see that in times past they had missed. And he says, from, speaking of David, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And they all still would have been nodding their head and said, yes, the Messiah of the root of David, you know, descendant of David. But then he names Messiah. He says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that, I think, would have got their attention, because that was not commonly preached or taught. That was this new way. That was this, if you were a Jew and you were involved in the traditional worship of Judaism, this was not readily accepted. So when they came with this message, they were saying, here's our history, God promised a Messiah, and we've missed it, and we'll get into those details. But when he said Jesus, I think that would have got their attention. So then he starts talking about Messiah. And he really makes a proclamation or preaches about the Messiah and the Messiah's prophetic picture from the Old Testament. So verse 24, after John the Baptist had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So as Paul is preaching and he's telling about John the Baptist, and here this is really a quote that it matches what was said in the gospel. John the Baptist did preach a message of repentance to the Jews, to repent from their sin. He did say, there is one coming after me who is so much more important than me, I'm not worthy to undo his sandal. He was talking about Messiah. And his view is that Messiah is so much more important, so much more to be honored, because John the Baptist understood Messiah is not just a man, Messiah is God. And so John was just like, I'm just a messenger, I'm just preparing the way of the Lord. And Paul reiterates that in his sermon here. So verse 25, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. He continues and says, brethren, in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, knowing that there may be some proselytes who are not of Jewish descent. So he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, as in Jesus Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. What he's saying there is that as the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem acted out the events of the end of the Gospels, when Jesus is tried illegally, crucified, and buried, as they played their part in acting out God's plan, God's sovereign plan, they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and they didn't even know it. They didn't realize it. They had this every week. They would come on Sabbath, and they had a schedule where they would read through the Scriptures. The prophecies about Messiah and what would happen to Messiah were read on a regular basis. They were exposed to the truth, and they missed it. Still can happen today. We can be exposed to the truth of God's word, and we can miss it. And Paul will address that as he finishes up his sermon here. But I really thought it was interesting that he says to them, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, not recognizing Christ, not recognizing the prophetic words that were read every week in the synagogue, fulfilled those prophecies by condemning him. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, in other words, when the prophecies about his torture, death, by crucifixion, when all of that was complete, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So after Paul walks through the Jews from Egypt to David and then says, David's descendant is Messiah. It's in the scriptures. John the Baptist talked about it. Jesus, he names him by name, came. The prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament were fulfilled by the people reading them, and they didn't even know that they were fulfilling prophecies as they killed him. Then God rose him from the grave, and he was seen by many people for a period of days. Those people who followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were with him in his resurrected state, now they're out being a witness, a testimony to the truth of this story as this word spreads. Verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came. I read that. Verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm. So he kind of gets to the main point of his message, which is Jesus is the Messiah. It was prophesied that this would happen. And now what he's going to do is he's going to quote three different Old Testament passages that document, that are some of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. So we're going to look at those as we get to that point. So the Old Testament prophecies, if you look at verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. So let's take our Bibles and go over to Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 really makes it clear to us that Messiah is God. The verse quoted, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I want to read some verses around it just so you get the flow of it and think about, remember this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born. Verse 7 is the verse that is quoted. Let me just start in the beginning. You have time. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits, let me stop there. So the stage is set where there's this animosity between world rulers, the kings of the world, and God. And they're just like in rebellion to God. And it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heaven, God laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the Jews read this psalm, and when they would sense persecution in the Old Testament, they would look forward to that day and that time when God would put Messiah as king in Jerusalem, and they looked at it like, and we'll get even with all this persecution, all these people that are picking on us, you know, we're going to be the boss. Our king will rule the world. That was kind of the view to one degree or another. And so verse 6, but as for me, this is God speaking, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So really what that verse is saying is, the king, the son who sits on the throne, is the begotten of God, God himself, Father, Son. Clearer in the New Testament for us, but there in the Old Testament proclaimed to the Jews that Messiah was God and Messiah would be on the throne. If you kept your finger in Acts 13 and you go back there, the next prophecy that we read here, verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. And if you see this where it's all capitals, that's the quote from the Old Testament. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. And that is Isaiah 53:5. So if we turn over to Isaiah 53:5, I know when I first read that, or at some point I said, huh? it's a little difficult to understand in some way. Let me make sure I get that right here. Isaiah 55:3. I was going to say, that didn't sound right. Isaiah 55:3. The Lord speaking, he says to the Jews, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." So here in Isaiah, God is talking and saying, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with you." And Paul quotes that in his sermon in verse 34. Verse 34, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." It sounds a little different. The words are a little different. But it's basically saying that everlasting covenant, that promise given to David, is salvation. Then, as we continue on, sorry, it's a little kind of seems like a lot of scripture here and a lot of details to follow. As we continue on, verse 35, "Therefore he also said in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" And that's taken from Psalm 16. So if you can turn with me there, I want you to see that as well. Psalm 16, verse 10. And one of the reasons I want us to do this is I think it helps to cement in our mind the concept that as Paul was saying these things, one, he was quoting scripture that had been read in the synagogue at that point for hundreds of years, that had been written almost 1,000 years before and was known by the people he was preaching to. It was common to them. They had heard the scripture, they just had not understood what it meant. So Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now David wrote that. David lived. David died. They put his body in a tomb. They knew where it was. His body decayed. Like God said to Adam, "I made you from dust. From dust you will return." And all his descendants, you know, our bodies are designed to do that. We die, they decay. So David wasn't talking about himself here when he is, through the Spirit of God, writing this psalm. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And Paul takes that verse and says, this verse was prophecy about Jesus Christ, that he would die as Messiah, but that he wouldn't stay in the grave, he would be resurrected. So Old Testament prophecies, kind of a lot to cover, but I want us to try and think through the thought process at a high level. Paul says, think back to the Egypt and how God sovereignly protected Israel, grew them to a mighty nation. And he kind of says it, I'll use my words, but he put up with them for 40 years in the desert as they whined and complained about everything. When they got to Canaan, he helped them obliterate seven nations so that they had their promised land back. They had the judges. They asked for a king. God gave them a king. After Saul, King David came along, a man after God's own heart, and God promised that Messiah would come through the descendants of King David. And then he kind of jumps over that history to when Jesus appears and John the Baptist announces him. And then the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that kind of gets us through to where he kind of wraps up his message here. Verse 36, he says, just to clarify, but David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep or died and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised, Jesus, did not undergo decay. And then verse 38 starts with that word, therefore. So all of Paul's sermon up to that point has been leading to this point that he wants to make here in verse 38. So if through all of those verses and all of that, trying to track it through, which I didn't do very well, if you kind of zoned out, dozed off, and it was difficult to follow, just perk back up. There's Oreo cookies later. I saw them. So that gives you, that'll get you going, just knowing that's coming. And this is the verse I want us to see tonight. Verse 38, I don't want us to miss this point. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Why do you think he put that in there? Verse 39, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So he's preaching in the synagogue to Jews and proselytes who understand the word, who knew the law, kept the law, tried to keep the law, tried to follow the law, I think would be a better way to say that. But if they were honest with themselves and they looked at the law, just take the Ten Commandments. You know, lie, steal, honor our father and mother. I don't know about you, but I'm not doing so well so far on those three, and I don't need to continue to know that I have failed in keeping God's law. So I cannot state my worth of heaven, you know, worth of getting into heaven by keeping God's law. Neither could they. But Paul comes to them and says, what the law failed to do, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, through God's plan of Messiah, a prophetic plan of Messiah dying for us, it accomplishes it. So verse 39, he says, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed for those who believe, they're freed. And then it continues on. Therefore, verse 40, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he goes back to the Old Testament again. In verse 41, it says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So what that verse is saying, he's quoting the Old Testament again, is that there are, he says, behold you scoffers, there are those who will scoff. And he says, you may even marvel seeing these works that happen, but you'll perish because you don't believe the work that I'm doing right in front of you, even though it's been described in Old Testament prophecies. You saw it, the leaders saw it, they still missed the fact that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. They missed it. So verse 41, behold you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So Paul took the Old Testament scriptures and presented the gospel. Have we seen that happen anywhere else? Anywhere else that we can think of in our Bible where somebody else used the Old Testaments to share about Messiah? Stephen did that. There's another one I'm going to have us turn to. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. I love this passage, and I think it fits in with this. Starting in verse 13, because here, the resurrected Christ, unrecognized by a couple disciples, travels and starts a conversation walking down the road with two disciples. And I want us to see a little bit of that story. Verse 13 of Luke 24, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other about all, they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, the Old Testament, all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And in verse 27, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later in that narrative, their eyes are opened, and I can't imagine the feeling that they had as they realized that it was Jesus Christ who just explained Old Testament prophecies about himself. And Paul took that same approach here at the synagogue in Antioch. So application, Luke 24, you know, confirms one more place where Old Testament prophecy shares the gospel, shares the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to die. New Testament good news of salvation is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then there are only two groups of people. When we think of application as we finish this up, there's really only two groups of people. Those who believe, chapter 13, verse 39. For those who believe, there's forgiveness of sins and salvation. And there's those who scoff. Those who week after week maybe went to the synagogue, read the Old Testament scriptures, read Psalm 2, read Isaiah 55, read Psalm 16, understood where David knew that his descendant was, it was prophesied that his descendant would be Messiah, yet when it actually happened, they missed it. And they scoffed. So there are those who believe, there's only two groups of people, and that's still true today. There's those of us who have heard the message and believe and have received forgiveness of sins and salvation, and there are those who either directly or indirectly scoff at that truth. And Paul shared this message with people in Antioch, and then as Acts continues, there were those who believed and there were those who scoffed. The next week when Paul went back to the synagogue, there were Jews who were scoffing, who didn't believe, that came to make trouble. And that becomes a reoccurring theme as Paul travels throughout Asia Minor in the book of Acts. There are those scoffing Jews that don't believe and don't want others to hear the truth and get involved. But I want us to take just a second to look at this message and then say to ourselves, the Old Testament predicted it. The New Testament documented how it happened. But for us personally, we have to stop and ask that question. Do we quietly scoff? Or do we really believe? And then also, application-wise, when we see Paul's example, and as we'll continue to study through the rest of the book of Acts, and we see what he went through to share the gospel with others, are we committed to Christ in that way, where we're willing to be persecuted, to suffer, or even to just put in significant effort so that we can share the gospel? Where's our heart in all of that? So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, its beauty, and that it is what gives us life and tells us about the life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that through this sermon that Paul preached in Antioch, that through that, even tonight, we can learn and apply something to our lives that will help us in our spiritual growth. In your name I pray. Amen.